Right, let's go back to Matthew 22. We've been there the last couple of weeks. We got one more after this one. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for the one who gave them to us. And thank you that not only did he give us words, since we cannot keep these words, but thank you that he has kept them for us. Thank you that he has borne the penalty for our not keeping these words, that he gives us life and life abundantly. Help us to understand these words and their implications this morning. Open our eyes that we might see what he has done for us and what he calls us to. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the reality of the fact that we are on a mission from God. And that refers primarily, in a sense, to the vertical dimension of this. And we talked about that the last 2 weeks, that part of what we are to do is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the Blues Brothers received, so they believed, this mission from God. But this mission that they received from God was one that had a horizontal dimension to it, because they were supposed to pay the back taxes for the orphanage. And so they had a plan to do this thing that involved getting the band back together and so forth and so on. Well, there's also this horizontal dimension of the fact that we are on a mission from God, and Jesus gets to this horizontal dimension right here in Matthew 22. Our mission from God is to love our neighbor, which is what Jesus says right here. We return again to the conflict with the Pharisees, this endless series of times where people are coming, seemingly endless anyway, are coming to try and test Jesus, to trip Jesus, to get him in this gotcha moment where they can say, "Aha, you have said this wrong, you were wrong, we got you now." And Jesus replies, first of all, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But then he continues, and the second is like it. Not identical, but like. There's a great similarity that's going to take place, but yet there are going to be also some significant differences in this second command. Okay. And he mentions that this command is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so when we think of Leviticus 19, it's followed by that phrase, "I am the Lord." God is invoking his divine authority upon this command that we are intended to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, in the Greek, that love word, same word. Okay? Similarity. But there's some differences. And the most significant difference is that we are not to love our neighbor with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our love for neighbor, the horizontal love, is going to be different from the love that we have for God, necessarily. Because, to love your neighbor as you love God would be, in a sense, a form of idolatry. We would be putting another person right up there with God. Okay? We're not asked to do that. But we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And that's a very important dimension that's there. It's not that we don't love ourselves. Or that we're to love someone more than we love ourselves. But Jesus says, in quoting the Old Testament, we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Even playing field, so to speak. So self-love, if we understand this correctly, is not in and of itself sinful. Okay? But self-love is sinful when we do not include others in that love and have a concern for their interests as well as our interests. And that's something that is reflected in Philippians chapter 2. For instance, I think we got that. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so it's not saying don't look at your own interests. It says don't look only to your own interests. Include the interests of others. And so just as we naturally, most of us anyway, love ourselves to some degree, we are to love others to that similar same degree. Concerned for them, just as we are concerned for ourselves. That is what this text is getting at. And what this does is that this really kind of creates, I think, this quote that I have in your notes, but it's something that I came across, something that I thought about back in 2015. If it's all about me, I expect you to be all about me. But if it's all about you, you expect me to be all about you. You see? That's not how this thing works. I need to be about you, and you need to be about me, and that is love. A mutual concern for one another. That is what our mission ought to be. In fact, that is part of the mission that God has given us, to be not only about ourselves, not only about God, but also about one another. Because sometimes people try to corrupt Christianity to only the vertical dimension. It's just about me and it's about God and you're sort of irrelevant to this whole thing. But Jesus reminds us that other people are incredibly relevant to this whole thing. That true Christianity, Christianity truly understood, is not simply about loving God, it's also about loving one another as we love ourselves. We can't divide these things, we can't separate these things. Jesus has stuck them together, and we are never to separate them as if we could. That is the danger. We see, as you know, I guess from this quote from Leviticus 19:18, that God has always wanted this for us. It was supposed to mark the people of Israel because he is the Lord. Again, but we have this struggle, you see. And part of this struggle is I have a hard time loving other people, and I'm sure you have a hard time loving other people too, don't you? I mean, other people are pretty annoying. Other people are sinful just like us. For instance, driving down the road. It would seem like such an easy thing. I'm haunted by the sermon that that Amy and I heard over at Cat Foothills while I was on sabbatical, because he brings up this thing about love your neighbor. And it's really hard to love your neighbor when you want to honk the horn at them because they've done something kind of really dumb and selfish on the road. People are continually doing things that are foolish and selfish while they drive. They don't seem to understand the way driving is supposed to work. They don't understand what it is to go through the proper rules at a four-way stop, for instance. Yes. Or, even more common around here, no one seems to know how to go through the roundabout just down the road. Turn on your signal so people know that you're getting off and can go. It's a yield sign, not a stop sign, for a particular reason, right? We get frustrated with other people.
I love to watch baseball live. I love to watch basketball. I like to watch sports live. There's something about being there and being caught up in the, and all of the stuff that happens and in the midst of a game. But I hate going to games. Why? Other people. Not the people I go with. I enjoy the so none of you should ever be worried. I enjoy the people I go with. It's them other people, I tell you. It's the ones who, you know, walk as if no one else exists in the entire world. And so they just stop on a dime, and you've got all your food and your drink, and you don't want to spill it, and you got to stop on a dime because they've just decided to, oh, look at that. Isn't that nice? Or the, how they spread out, the same thing in Costco. They spread out, and you can't get by. You know, it's like, all right. You might be retired and you might have all day and you don't care, but I got stuff I got to do. I'm impatient. It's hard to love other people. It's hard to hear this command and say, I got this down, in part because of them and in part because of me. We experience this struggle. Because of sin, we all hide. We want to hide. We see from Adam and Eve that the first thing they did is they hid from each other, and then they heard God coming, and they hid from God. So now they have fig leaves, and then they hide in the bushes, and that's what we do. We hide from God, and we hide from each other. And yet, when Paul thinks about this command, for instance, in Romans chapter 12, he says this. Okay, don't just pretend to love others. Really love them. Hate what is wrong. Hold tightly to what is good. Love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. Now, in this context, it's intended for the church. But we see that there is a genuineness to this love that is supposed to be taking place within the body of Christ. There is a fervency to this love that is supposed to be taking place within the body of Christ, one for another. There is a morality about what this love that is supposed to take place, because it hates what's wrong and it holds tightly to what is good. There's an affection that should take place, and that's really hard in our society because, you know, we struggle with affection in a lot of ways. And we want to make sure that there's appropriate affection, all right? That people don't get wrong ideas about things, and all that fun kind of stuff. And so when we think about this love that we're supposed to have for our neighbor, and in particular, this love we're supposed to have for one another, it is intended to be a fervent, caring, righteous, affectionate kind of love, okay? And so the gospel produces, meaning Christ's love for us, or the Father's love for us in sending Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins, means and produces within us not only a love for God, but it's also going to create within us, produce within us this love for one another. And we're going to talk more about that next week. But it's an answer to the sin. It's an answer to the sin that creates alienation. It's an answer to the sin that creates loneliness. See, the gospel deals with our alienation toward God, but the gospel also deals with our alienation towards one another. And part of how God deals with the loneliness that people experience, largely because of sin, which, remember, causes us to separate from one another and hide from one another, is to bring us in to this body of people that loves us and we're to love. And loneliness is a big problem today. Huge problem. It's not just caused by social media. That's an attributing factor. But it really ultimately is caused by sin and a lack of love. It's caused primarily by the selfishness that says others must love me and forgets that I must love others. And so it waits for everyone else passively so that they will actively seek me because I'm so important and so good. You see? Instead of having a love that seeks and initiates relationship with other people. See? The answer to our loneliness is here, all around you. But unfortunately, too often we don't make use of that answer to loneliness. We hide and we wait. And we wish someone would answer our loneliness instead of going out and building the relationship ourselves. Right? But if we have that love that Paul talks about in Romans 12, that would be a magnet. That would be a magnet that fills a place with people. Because they are looking for love. And so it would happen. And so one of our commitments as we think about being on a mission from God is that we ought to pursue meaningful relationships with one another. I know that sounds kind of simple and it sounds kind of trite, and yet think about how many people you have meaningful relationships with in this room. So a meaningful relationship is not something that you dive into, okay? Think about it at the pool. You don't just dive into the water. I don't dive into the water, right? I'm one of those people, I hate getting into the pool because it's cold. And I'm like one step at a time. And I let that body part kind of acclimate, and then I take another step. And so I'm a little slow to get into the pool. And we can be slow to get into those meaningful relationships. I'm not asking you to just go right to the core right then and there, but you start at the surface. Talk about the game or a hobby or how work is going. But then you go deeper. You take another step. Then you learn about people's families in past and history, things like that. And then you take another step, and you get down to the places where they struggle, the things they fear, the sins they commit, the longings they have that aren't met. And so that's where the meaningful relationship takes place. It takes time to get there, but you got to start taking those steps to know one another. You know, as a pastor, I want to know you guys. So I was doing some visitation before I went away for Christmas, and I was talking with this person. Now, I've known this person the entire time I've been here, and they shared some things with me. And it was like, and I consider this person someone I know fairly well. Well, apparently I didn't know him as well as I thought I did, because there were parts of their life that I didn't know anything about that were huge. Life-shaping, life-altering kinds of experiences that had happened to them. And part of me wanted to weep inside because I'd never known that about that person. I wish I had. Why? Because I want to know that person. And I want to know the things that drive them, the things that have hurt them. Because that's what it's like to be in a meaningful relationship. Okay? So, that process. Let's be committed to that process of pursuing those deeper, more meaningful relationships with one another. You're not going to do that with everybody, obviously. But you need to be doing it with somebody besides your spouse if you're married. Secondly, as we think about this, loving your neighbor means not sinning against them. This sounds pretty obvious, doesn't it? This is where Leviticus 19 goes in large part. But I want us to recognize that when Jesus says this, because of Leviticus 19, this is not a new law. Jesus is not abolishing something. He's not putting something else in its place. Jesus is completely affirming the Old Testament moral law when he does this, right? Some people seem to think that he's not doing that. But Jesus says, on these two commandments, and yes, there's a typo in your notes, my fault. On these two commandments, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, depend all the law and the prophets. So he's not saying the law depends on these things, or that's not all he's saying. Because the law and the prophets is shorthand for the Old Testament. What we know as the Old Testament, but which was the scriptures that they had. It was the law, it was the writings, which would be the Psalms and other wisdom books, and the prophets. And so what Jesus is saying here is that everything depends on these two commands. There's a sense in which that is the skeleton upon which everything that is said within the Old Testament hangs. That we're to love God, and we're to love our neighbor. Seems pretty simple, and yet obviously very difficult. So all of Scripture hangs on this. The Bible reveals that God loves us, that God loves wayward people, that he loves wayward people so much that he sent his only son to bring them back, that he sent his only son to keep the law that they keep breaking. Okay? So part of what Jesus did in his mission of mercy was to love his neighbor as himself for us. Jesus perfectly loved his neighbor because we have failed to love our neighbor. And Jesus went to the cross in part, but not whole, to bear the penalty for the fact that we haven't loved our neighbor well. And with this new heart that he gives us, we not only have a love for God, but now we also have a love for neighbor. Or we ought to. Okay? So, Leviticus 19. If we look at verses 11 to 16... which I think I have that. Do I have that? 19, 11 to 16? Maybe I didn't put that now. Okay. I got ahead of myself in my brain. It happens sometimes. It applies the law to those neighborly relationships. You know, if you paid attention while Matt was reading it, that's what's going on. And right before we get to the command to love your neighbor as yourself, it's applying the moral law to relationships. And so what we see is that to love your neighbor is to keep the law. In other words, when you love your neighbor, you don't take their property as your very own. If you love your neighbor, you don't deceive your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you don't take advantage or oppress your neighbor, right? You don't trick them, and you don't slander them. So love doesn't sin against its neighbor. That's not the only place we see this stuff. We see, wait a minute. Oh, Romans 13. I'm sorry, I can't even read my own handwriting. Well, that one we do have up there on the screen. And so we see that Paul later talks about and refers to this, owe no one anything except to love each other. Okay, so pay all your debts, but you can't pay off the debt of love. That's going to remain. There's always the ongoing debt of love, okay, which you keep paying into, so to speak. Think of it this way. What would you think if your spouse said to you or your best friend said to you, I've loved you enough today. I'm done loving you for the day. Maybe I'll love you tomorrow, but right now I'm done. Paul is getting at is that love is not something that we can pay off and say we're done with. Love continues. As long as both of you are alive, love is intended to continue. Because the one who loves is actually fulfilling the law. It's bringing it to completion. Okay? And then he gets to, again, the commandments. So then he says, all of these commandments are summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's reflecting the teaching of Jesus right here, but he's also reflecting the teaching of Leviticus 19, because he brings them back to the moral law. And so that if I love you, he says, I'm not going to take your wife or your husband. It's a real weird world out there right now. If I love you, I'm not going to kill you. Or wish you're dead. If I love you, I'm not going to take your property. I'm not even going to covet your property, wanting it for my own, the secret sin, so to speak. Because love does no wrong or no evil to its neighbor. It doesn't ruin or destroy the neighbor. Because love values your neighbor. So, we see this similarly in Galatians 5, from which we read as well. We are called to be free. Right? Jesus has set us free. And yet, there's a warning. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. We have trouble sometimes with freedom. We try to use it for the wrong things. So don't indulge the sinful desires of the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. And then he gets back to what Jesus says. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But then there's another warning, isn't there? If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So he's talking about a community, and the Galatians were a community that was on the precipice here. Okay, this is not just some random warning. He knows that they are fighting with each other over doctrine and practice. And so a part of what they're doing is they're biting and devouring. They're reproaching one another. They're insulting one another. They're attacking one another. They're criticizing one another. They're ripping each other to pieces. Paul says, watch out. Before you know it, there's not going to be anything left. Because right now you're acting like jackals by a carcass. Don't destroy each other. That's what he's getting at. Imagine again, what would it be like to be in a marriage that was marked by reproach and criticism? Now, criticism is going to happen, and it's necessary at times, but that can't be everything. If most of what you say is critical towards your spouse or your best friend, that relationship is in trouble, right? Same thing with parenting. You can't just be critical of your kids. You do need to correct your children. But there needs to be an awful lot of love that's communicated. There needs to be an awful lot of you did a great job that's communicated. Not lying kind of things like, you know, like when they're two and they have that picture and it's as good as they can do. And so you like it. You appreciate it. You say, great job. But if your 12-year-old presented that same picture, you probably wouldn't go, wow, that's awesome. Right? But our kids do need to hear when they've done right. They need to be encouraged when they've done right. Because if all you do is criticize them, you do what Paul warns us against in Ephesians chapter 6. You embitter them, provoke them, and drive them away. So, later in Galatians 5, he talks about
keeping in step with the Spirit. Okay? If we live by the Spirit, and we do by faith, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, it's not the normal word we find for walk, and which is a word he uses often in Galatians, as well as Ephesians and other books. He talks a lot about walking as a picture for the way of life, but here it's the military term which has to do with staying in formation, marching in step. We're to march in step, stay in formation, follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. We're not intended to go wander off on our own way and do our own thing. We are to continue to go where he leads us, and he leads us into the fruit of the Spirit and obedience to the law. That requires humility. But now he warns of the danger of pride. Because when we're pride, we're going to provoke one another, and we're going to envy one another. And what does it mean to provoke? Well, it means to keep jabbing that person. To poke them. Not out of fun, but really to cause conflict. Sort of like the sibling in the back of the car who knows, you're not in a car, right? Who knows that their sibling will be annoyed if they touch them. And they can get the reaction. Will you stop touching me? You know, that's what happens in the back of vehicles, and it can happen in other places too. But that's the idea. You're purposely provoking the other person to anger because you think you're better than them. You're envying what they have because you think it should be yours because of your pride, that it really belongs, it ought to belong to you. So pride results in both provoking and envy, which are very contrary to loving one another. And so this results in, I think, two commitments. I'm sure there's more, but I'm going to narrow it down to two for us. And the first is that we should pursue the well-being of our neighbor, whether they're believing or not. Jesus doesn't limit it to those who are in the church. Because his famous parable, which we'll look at next week in part, the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's the Samaritan, the outsider, the outcast, the half-breed. That person is the good neighbor to the Jew that is found beaten and robbed on the side of the road. And so whether they're believing or unbelieving, we ought to do good to them. Our priority is the household of faith, but it's not limited to that. We don't have free rein to sin against unbelievers. We're not Muslims who, according to the Quran, can deceive unbelievers because they're apostate and they're infidels. They don't owe them the truth. We still owe people the truth. You don't sin against them just because they're unbelievers. Another commitment is to repent of our pride and its community-destroying sins. When we find that we're guilty of these things, we need to turn from these things, we need to return to God, and we need to return to those people. We need to make things right with those people. And confessing that what we have done is wrong and has destroyed, damaged, wounded the community of believers. Do you know how rare that is? That's really rare. Third thing I want us to kind of get from this. Loving your neighbor means restoring sinning neighbors. When we go back to Leviticus 19, what we find is that there are a series of commands that really have to do with that neighborly relationship. And while the first part of all those commands were, this is what you don't do, now it's really about when your neighbor has sinned against you, essentially, this is what shouldn't happen and should happen. And do I have that? I probably don't have that. I figured I didn't do that. Well, you know, first off, it says you are not to hate your brother in your heart, whether they sinned against you or not. Don't hate them in your heart. Don't withhold love from them.
Don't think less of them, right? Like, you know, as if they're not important, okay? Because they're your neighbor. They're as important as you are. Don't make less of them in front of others. Don't run away from the relationship just because it's difficult at that point in time. He also says, the Leviticus also says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. In other words, there's to be no active harm done against that person because they've harmed you. But there's also not to be any holding on of the anger that often happens. That grudge. That I'm going to get them. It might not be this week. I'm going to get them mentality. I understand all about that. I'm Sicilian and Corsican and the blood vendetta. Yeah. The gospel calls to something completely different than that. Do not hold this grudge. Passively, see, you know, because we know that stuff is wrong, that actually hurting them is wrong, but somehow we think it's okay to believe that, well, you know, just wishing that harm would come to them. I'm not the one who harms them, but that harm would come to them anyway. That someone else would hurt them. Well, that's part of holding a grudge. And that, too, would be considered wrong. And sometimes it's just all in our head. The revenge fantasy. Where you have that argument in your head and you show that person to be a fool every time. I'd never do that. Or there's a physical confrontation. And of course, have you ever lost a physical confrontation in your head? Women probably don't understand this. Do women understand this? Do women have fights in their head? Oh, some of you do. Oh, some of you don't. Some of you do. Oh, very interesting. Okay. Did you ever lose? God wants us to put that away too. Not just the physical violence, but the thinking of violence against that person. Because we love them as we love ourselves. They're just as important as we are. Just as valuable as we are. Then there's the positive thing that he mentions here, and he says, sandwiched between those two things, reason frankly with them. Speak, communicate, talk about it. We see this reflected as well in Proverbs, and we've got, I think it's Proverbs 27. Oops, I got out of order. I do that sometimes. Proverbs 27:5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. And so, don't hide the offense. Don't hide your love. If it's serious enough that you want to hurt them, if it's serious enough that you want to walk away from the relationship, if it's serious enough that you're thinking less of that person, then you need to talk to them. Frankly, better is open rebuke than hidden love. This is really kind of stupid, but I'll tell it anyway. Back when I was in Florida, there were some people who didn't like how I dressed. Okay? And I thought I dressed unprofessionally. Okay? And I will admit, I do not dress the most professionally in the world. But I would have holes in my jeans or whatever, and they didn't like it. And they never told me about it. Because they thought I would change. How am I going to change? Unless you tell me about it. Okay? Kind of silly, I hope. But that gets the point across. You have to speak frankly. And in fact, in Galatians 6:1, Paul says essentially the same thing. If someone is caught in sin, right, their hands in the cookie jar, you who are spiritual, go and restore them gently. Okay? You go and you be frank. You go and rebuke, but you do it gently. And so now let's go back to our peacemaker thing. Right? So the peacemaker's pledge, the four G's of peacemaking, glorify God, get the log out of your own eye, restore gently, go and be reconciled. We should have a desire and a commitment to restoring people gently. And if you're in conflict with the person, you gotta make sure you do the get the log out of your eye before you show up. Because if you don't get the log out of your eye, what you're going to do is you're going to show up and it's going to get ugly. Why? Because you're just full of anger. You're not humbled yet. You still feel like you're superior to the other person. The purpose of the going is not to drop bombs on them. The purpose of the going is not to just accuse them and leave, right? This is what you've done wrong to me. I'm out of here. The purpose of the going is not to destroy them. The purpose of the going is to restore them. A word that is used oftentimes to set a broken bone. Now, the only broken bones I've had have been digits, so I don't know all the pain that can be involved. But when I worked in the ER, the loudest screams I heard were someone whose bones were being set because they couldn't give them painkillers. Setting bones can be painful. Restoring sinners can be painful. And yet, if you love them, you want to try. But you want to try gently, not angrily and not cruelly. So, as we see in James 5, just a couple more things. Yeah, there we go. Okay, the consistent rhythm of Scripture is what I'm getting at here. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, because sometimes you're the one who strays, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so we do need to address patterns of sin because we love people. So we need to continue that because we don't want to see them incur sin, which is the phrase that Moses uses in Leviticus 19, and similar to what Paul says in Galatians 6 about so that we are not likewise tempted in our weakness. In other words, one reason why we need to address these people who are sinning is so that the sin does not contaminate the community of God. So it does not continue to do damage to the community of God. We want the sinner restored, and we want the community to thrive. And they can't do it if we have hidden love. And I think this is one of the areas we need to grow in most. I've been talking with the session about this. I think I've been talking with some of the other officers about this. This is a place we need to grow. Because there's too many people who have dropped bombs and left, and we haven't said, hey, you know what? That's a problem. And here's why. And I'm afraid you're going to do it somewhere else. To be honest with people, with one another, or we'll continue to bite and devour each other and it'll be a mess. And so we're intended to point both believing and unbelieving sinners to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. The gospel is always intended to be there. And in particular, when we think of Romans 5, we can remind people that Jesus loved and died for the weak, the ungodly, enemies of God, sinners. Pretty much everyone fits in those categories. There is a solid case for mercy so that people aren't discouraged by their sin. Because that's what happens when you tell people about their sin. They get discouraged, right? We have to bring the cross too. Not just you're guilty, but there is a Savior.
That's how restoration takes place, because there's a Savior. And so we should have a commitment to address sin, to restore and protect the community.
So I want to bring up one example, and it's a biblical example, and it's Peter and Paul. Galatians chapter 2, right? Peter shows up in Antioch, Pisidia, which is where Paul had been for a while, and for a while everything goes great. Peter's hanging out with everybody, doesn't matter whether they're Jew or Gentile. Then some people show up from Jerusalem, and all of a sudden Peter starts withdrawing from the Gentiles, and it began to incur sin in the community because other people were led astray by his actions, Paul says, including Barnabas. What did Paul do? Well, it says this. I opposed him to his face. He didn't slander him. He didn't talk about him behind his back. Didn't go to five other people and gather an alliance against him. He spoke to him to his face because he was in the wrong. Okay? His actions, as it says in the other part of this, were out of step with the gospel. Okay? His beliefs hadn't changed, but his behavior had changed. It was out of step with the gospel. And because it was a public sin, as it continues, Paul says he confronted Peter publicly in front of everyone. So the rest of the people would not fall into his sin. Similarly, we see Nathan confronting David. We see Abigail confronting David. Think about that for a second. The man after God's own heart, and he was so much more godly than me, and yet we have two recorded instances, Abigail and Nathan, of people confronting David. First, before he sinned with Abigail, so he wouldn't sin because she saw his wrath. And then Nathan, after he had sinned grievously and didn't see it for what it was. If the man after God's own heart needed to be confronted, so do we. And if Abigail can do it, so can we. So as we think about this idea that we're on a mission from God, let us not forget that that mission includes the fact that we are supposed to love one another as ourselves, or love our neighbor as ourselves. And part of what that means is we do no damage to our neighbor, and that we confront our neighbor when they do damage. Okay? We won't get very far in our mission if we don't do those two things. We will be destroyed before we can get out the door unless we're committed to those two things. Let's pray. Father, we struggle with loving our neighbor. We struggle with loving this body. We have not loved each other as we ought to. There are areas in which we flounder more than others. There are some we do really well in. Father, we thank you for Christ who removes our guilt from the ways that we fail. We ask for the working of your Spirit, that we can grow in genuine, costly love for one another. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.